So before we really get into this passage, there are two things that I want us to bear in mind. The first is that really this is not so much a debate about circumcision. It's more a debate about whether keeping the Old Testament law was a requirement for Gentile believers. The term circumcision is really a shorthand for adherence to the whole of the Mosaic law. So it's not a debate about whether people should be circumcised, as though we're putting medical practices on trial. Instead, this is a crucial text that we need to look at, which is asking questions about the Christian's relationship with the Old Testament law, with the law of Moses. And the second thing that I want us to remember is the motive that God had put on Luke's heart when he was writing this. Now, back in Luke's first volume, Luke chapter 1, verse 4, the author explains that his intention of writing this account was that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. So, this passage is written tonight so that you may be certain about the truth. That you may be confident that what you're living is authentic Christianity. So listen up. God wants you to know that tonight. God wants you to be certain of that fact. He wants you to be clear about it. He wants you to have this in your mind. He wants you to hold on to it, grasp it, and not let go. He wants you to be certain of the fact that nothing but the cross of Christ is sufficient for salvation. You cannot add to it. You cannot improve on it. Everything in the Christian life from start to finish is found in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, you might think, surely this is something that we all know. Surely this is something that we all affirm. And I think it's good for us to take the warning of 1 Corinthians 10:12 here. If you think you're standing firm, be careful that you do not fall. If you think you're standing firm, be careful that you do not fall. What Roe was sharing a few weeks ago in Galatians 2, and what we're looking at tonight in Acts 15, they share a common root cause. It's the same issue that's coming up again. It's the same false teaching which is having to be addressed. And it's the truth of the gospel that's at stake. And it's not by any outward open heresy. It's by an inward subtle deception. So listen well. We need to listen carefully. If Barnabas, if even the great Apostle Peter were led astray, as we read in Galatians 2, then how much more so do we need to take heed? It's not some false teaching that no longer affects the church. But I really believe that this is perhaps the biggest threat and danger to authentic Christian living today. So pay attention to what we're going to look at. Look at me now, with me at Acts 15, verse 1. This is the issue. Some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, Antioch was a well-known international church consisting of Jews and a great number of Gentiles. Basically, these men had come to this church and they'd said something along the lines of, your salvation is not yet complete. Yes, you must believe in Jesus, but you must also follow the Old Testament law. Now notice, these weren't Jews that were denying Jesus as the Messiah. They were Christ followers themselves. It's an internal church matter here. And that's why the believers send Paul and Barnabas with other believers to Jerusalem, to the apostles in Jerusalem. It's an internal church matter. And then at Jerusalem, it's the Pharisees who came to faith in Christ. Pharisees who came to faith in Christ, just like Paul the apostle. And they stand up and they insist that the Gentiles must obey the law of Moses. So again, notice, it's not some debate between two different religions. Right, no doubt these Pharisees, they come to the conviction that there was no salvation in anyone else except for Christ Jesus. They were not advocating some pluralistic approach. They were not saying there are many paths to heaven. Remember Acts 4:12. There is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Now, it's quite probable that these Pharisees have heard that exact message. And if not that one, then similar ones. And it's a message that they must have accepted if they were followers of Christ. That they were followers of Christ kind of shows us that they'd come to see that salvation was not possible through the law. So they don't deny that one must be a follower of Christ to be saved. The issue that they raise is what is required of a follower of Christ. What must a Christian do? And their answer is that a Christian must keep the law. They say, if you're a Christian, you must keep the Old Testament law. What they're saying is, unless you keep the Old Testament commandments, then you cannot really be saved. You cannot be truly saved. Now, this term saved in its original meaning had a lot broader connotations than the way we use it today. It means to be restored, to be healed, to be preserved, to be made whole. The Pharisees were teaching that accepting Christ was just the beginning. To be whole, to be complete, then you had to live under God's law, following his commandments. And the difficult thing with this is it made a lot of sense. It makes a lot of sense. Just think about it. The law was given to Israel after they were rescued, after God had rescued them from Egypt, after he called them to be his people. The law showed the Israelites the correct way to live as part of God's covenant people. So you can easily draw parallels with Gentile believers. They too had been rescued not by their own might, but by God. And now they should obey the law that God had given to Moses so that they might live lives which were pleasing to God. Now they're Christians. They've got to learn the Ten Commandments, follow the Old Testament law, and read through a long list of behaviors and practices and start doing them. It seems to make logical sense. But this is not the gospel. It may sound good, it may sound honorable, but it's not the gospel. Perhaps you've heard similar messages today. Perhaps you've heard Christians and ministers give similar messages, but it's not the gospel. Remember, God wants you to be certain of this fact. He wants you to know that everything in the Christian life from start to finish is found and fulfilled in one person alone, and that's Jesus Christ. You are not required to put yourself under the yoke of the law. And even stronger than that, you should not put yourself under the yoke of the law, and neither should anyone else. Let's have a look at Peter's response. This answer that's given in Acts 15:7 and the following verses. Peter got up and addressed them. Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? So the law was, and it still is, a yoke that people cannot bear. And why is that? It's not that there's anything wrong with the law. The law's good. The law's holy. The problem is with humanity. There's nothing evil with a red fire extinguisher. A fire extinguisher that contains water. There's nothing bad about it. It's got a good purpose. It's a good thing to have. But you can't use that fire extinguisher to put out an electric fire. It's not that the fire extinguisher is bad. The problem is with the nature of the fire. The law was not bad, but it was powerless to deal with sin. Powerless to deal with the corrupted human nature. Powerless to bring about change. And sin will only use the law to further its own means. The law becomes a prison. It's no longer a city of refuge. It's a prison. This is what Paul summarizes later in Romans 7. If you want, in your NIV Bibles, Romans 7:7, the little title of that passage, you can just retitle that to "What Happens When You Pour Water Over an Electric Fire." That's basically what it's talking about. That's why the law cannot save. That's why the law cannot purify. And so God's answer to the human condition is dealing with the nature of the fire. As Peter said, it's not purification of the law, but purification of the heart by faith. And that's by the giving of the Spirit. See, the outpouring of the Spirit marks a continuity and a discontinuity with the law. A continuity and a discontinuity. Continuity in the fact that the Spirit fulfills the law. Yet discontinuity in the fact that it supersedes our observance to the law. Whereas the law was powerless to bring about change, powerless to change the corrupted humanity, the same cannot be said of the Spirit. See, the law can only modify outward behaviors. It's got no power to change the person, no power to change the core of the being which causes these behaviors. If you want to know what righteousness according to the law looks like, yeah, you may laugh, but that's righteousness according to the law. Righteousness according to the law is like a dog in drag. You know, you may make it smell nice, it may look colourful, but by nature it's still a dog. You've just modified the behaviours, maybe the way it acts, but you haven't changed the being. That's righteousness according to the law. Now I'm going to say something that some of you might think is perhaps slightly controversial. But it's true. No, it is true. If you're struggling with sin, say if you're struggling with an addiction to looking at pornographic images, then I truly believe that downloading anti-pornographic software to your computer will not help. It will not help you. You may feel better about yourself, because there's something that's stopping you. But it's not dealing with a real issue. Like that. That's what it is. It can't remove the lust from your heart. It's only something that God can do. So forget the computer software and look to the one who can change you. Why turn to idols that have no power to save? Because it's through the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ, through the pouring out of His Spirit, that He's given us a new nature. Living a godly life is not within our power. It's not within our ability to do. It comes from the life of Christ in us and changing us. It's not about developing godly habits. It's about God working within us, changing us from the inside out. And it's not necessarily an easy message to accept. See, the accusation comes, if we do not teach people that they must obey the law, then surely unrighteousness is going to abound. Perhaps you've heard that before. It's in Romans. Yet, holy living and righteousness does not come from following the law. But righteousness and holy living, and there's a deliberate reason why I've switched those two around, comes from surrendering ourselves to the finished and completed work of Jesus Christ. Just look at John 19:30. Jesus said, "It is finished." It's not, "I am finished." "It is finished." This here is a cry of victory. I had a Scottish minister and friend, and he used to love the Greek of this. He used to stand up at the front of church and shout out, "Tetelestai! It's finished, it's done, it's completed. There's nothing that you can add to it." Tetelestai is a word on first century documents that will be written across it, saying this bill is paid in full. It's done. It's completed. You cannot add to it. There's nothing more to pay. See, those Ten Commandments written on the back wall there, they're completely powerless to change you. They're as dead as a stone that they are written on. But the law of God, written on our hearts by the Spirit, what we were looking at in our second reading, Jeremiah, will bear the fruit of righteousness. No return to the law does not lead to unrighteousness. The law is not nullified by faith alone in Christ. Rather, it's the only way that the law can really be upheld. So be certain of this fact tonight. There is no return to law. You cannot do anything to make yourself more acceptable to Christ. You cannot add to this work. Rather, you surrender yourself to God's finished work. Faith and faith alone in Christ is authentic Christianity. Be sure of this fact. And you can be certain of this. Because verse 8, this was God's initiative, not man's. Look at verse 12. God affirmed this message with miraculous signs and wonders. In verse 15, it was foreordained by God from the beginning, and it was testified to in the prophets. Verse 19, the apostles and the early church leaders taught this message. And verse 28, all this was under the direction and the guidance of the Holy Spirit. The message of the gospel was not added to, it was not altered. All that was stated in the letter that was sent out to Jerusalem was that Gentiles should keep themselves from the idolatrous practices of their neighbors. Something that should already be true of their lives as the Spirit works in them. In some ways, it was less of a command and more of an expected characteristic of who they were in Christ. And also this letter that was sent out by the church in Jerusalem would avoid any repeat incident of Galatians 2, the incident that Roe preached on, hopefully. Gentiles were aware of the Jewish sensitivities and the Jewish expectations. The Jews were aware that the Gentiles would not be participating in pagan worship. Then table fellowship between Jew and Gentile could continue unhindered. The gospel was not added to. And so, what then? Was this issue finally resolved here? Well, the truth was established, but problems persisted. Now, throughout all of Paul's ministry, this issue keeps coming up again and again. But Paul's absolute, he's resolute about this. There is no return to the law. Constantly, he's persecuted, he's misquoted on this matter. The conflict was a continual thorn in his side. Now, I believe it probably was the thorn in his side, but that's another sermon. But it's not an issue that died away in the first century. It's as dangerous today as it was then. Now, we may not require people to follow the whole Torah, the whole law. Yet often we offer them a feebler form of law. Now, those of you who know me probably know that one of my big pet hates are self-help books. Big pet hate is self-help books. And my biggest gripe lies with Christian self-help books. Now, I'm not talking about those tacky books where you have to stand up and affirm yourself in the mirror every morning. But any book where the emphasis is on us and not God. Now, many books are written with good intentions, but they're not the gospel. Anything that adds an extra requirement to faith and faith alone in the completed work of Jesus Christ is not the gospel. And remember, even Barnabas and Peter were not immune from this error. There's one well-respected Christian course, and this was one of their questions. Looking at the fruit of the Spirit, which qualities in particular do you need to develop? Now, I've got nothing against the people who created this course. On the whole, I think it's a very good course. But I had to apologize to the group when I was leading this and say, sorry, this question is not the gospel. This is not the gospel. Holy living is not for you to develop. It's a work of God that you submit to. You do not produce the fruit of righteousness through striving, through careful planning. But the fruit comes when you abide in the vine. If your life is not producing the fruit of righteousness, you don't work on developing that quality, you come back to the cross. You come to Jesus, the great high priest. That fruit of righteousness should be a sign of our relationship with God. If you have a BMI of 13, when you stand on the scales, piling a bunch of bricks on your back is not going to deal with the issue. It just tells you that you're malnourished. If you're not bearing the fruit of righteousness, it's telling you that you need to abide in Christ more. You don't work on developing the quality. You come back to the cross. You come back to Jesus, the great high priest. And I'm not just being picky about words here. It's the truth of the gospel that's at stake. And Scripture has very serious warnings about if we cause others to stumble, if we seem to add to the gospel. Anything that suggests, even remotely suggests, that we need to add to that finished work of Jesus is a false gospel. It's no gospel at all. So can you see how subtle this deception is? Now, our Christian bookstores are filled with books on holy living, on ways to live a godly and pure lives, but they are pointless. They're completely pointless. Now, if the law given to Moses through the mediation of angels, the ministry, it was so glorious it caused the face of Moses to shine for a time. It was a command that was so powerful it caused Moses to quake with fear. If that law is powerless to free us from the power of sin, powerless to bring about change, powerless to produce righteousness and holy living, then what complete and utter rubbish are some of these paperbacks that we read? If the law of Moses could not do it, then how is a £7 book going to make a difference? They're not the gospel. Now, when I was at university, there was a book on holy living that was doing the rounds. It's still around today. It's become, I think, quite a big ministry. We even actually had it on the bookstore for a short time, I'm embarrassed to say. But reading that book ruined my Christian walk. It completely messed it up. It was exactly the same as what the Pharisees in Acts 15 were advocating. And I now know why Paul had such a massive dispute and argument with them. Now, no doubt, the authors of this book, I mean, they had good intentions. They wanted to promote godliness. They weren't out to ruin people's lives. But the book implied that there was something, aside from the finished work of Jesus, that was required. That through discipline, of target setting, following a biblical plan that they created, you could live a pure life. I mean, do we forget sometimes that self-control is actually a characteristic of a spirit-filled life? It's not something that we make up ourselves. The only biblical plan is faith alone in Christ. That's the only plan that you'll find in the Bible. The Bible is not a method book of examples to follow. Understand that the Bible's not a method book or about good examples to follow. It's God's plan of salvation. It's His story. It's history. His story, in the truest sense of the word. It's about Him and what He's done for us. It's not about us emulating people. And this is important for us to grasp. The work of Christ is complete and we must surrender to it. Now, God had to re-educate me. He had to take me back to the gospel. He opened my eyes to the foolishness and complete sin of returning to some form of law, be that the law of Moses or the laws which we make up in our everyday lives. He opened my eyes to understand what was written in the book of Galatians. And there's one Christian book as well that he used to help me. And it was this one, The New Covenant Unveiled by David Wilkerson. Now, I don't go around placing a stamp of approval on any human book, because you've got to test everything that you read, everything that you hear with Scripture. But I can honestly say that God used this to bring me back to gospel living. I would advocate this more than some of the other law paperbacks. This is not about law. This is about what God has done. And as we come to a close, I just want to read a testimony from this book. I know a godly pastor in his early 60s who has served God faithfully for all his years. Since the day he met the Lord, he has lived free of any plaguing evil thoughts. But suddenly, in his latter years, he was stripped down with a deep, horrible depression. A dark cloud came upon him from out of nowhere. And in the pit of his depression, evil thoughts of lust began to plague his mind. This man couldn't understand what was happening. He cried out, "Oh Lord, where did this come from? What's happening to me?" But the heavens seemed closed, and evil thoughts persisted. Finally, the godly minister saw he had two options. First, he could cast himself to the ground, weeping, mourning, and wallowing in despair over a sin he couldn't comprehend. He could allow fear to overcome him and the devil to fill him with dread. He could turn inward, feeling unworthy, lost, wicked. And he could act as his own high priest, trying everything in his own power to straighten out what had happened. Thank God, this servant of the Lord chose the second option. He turned to Jesus Christ and prayed, "Lord, I don't know what has happened, but you have promised me by your covenant you would see me through. And I believe you. All these evil thoughts are raging in my mind and I can't stop them. Yet Jesus, you made a covenant to put within me a new heart and a new mind. You said you would forgive me and keep me, and your Holy Ghost would empower me to overcome. So now, Lord, I come boldly on the grounds of your covenant, trusting you to deliver me from my oppressor." The minister wrote that, stood still and waited to see the salvation of the Lord. And indeed, God delivered him by heavenly power. So tonight, be certain of this fact. Know the truth of the gospel. Nothing, absolutely nothing, can be added to the finished work of Jesus Christ. You can earn your way to heaven to start off with. You can earn your salvation to start off with. You cannot clean your life up and sanctify yourself now. Everything that you need is found in Christ. We surrender ourselves. We must surrender ourselves to his completed work. And you'll find that his life working inside you, changing you from the inside out. So I just want us to end with reading these words of Paul from Galatians, expressing that freedom, that power of life, which we now have through faith in Christ. Paul said, "I have been crucified with Christ. And I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me."